So we're continuing our series on Titus. We're up to Titus chapter 2 today. And the reason we've been going through Titus is to see how God's word transforms our life. That's why we've kind of chosen to go through it, to kind of see the real practical ways that God's word and the gospel transforms our lives. Now, when I was growing up, can't see it. Yep, yeah, it is up there. My brother was really into martial arts. He's done karate and judo and a couple of ones I don't know how to pronounce the name for. And he's actually got a black belt. And when he used to come back from training, he'd want to demonstrate the moves that he'd learned. So he'd be kind of showing me and my mum. So it was always me that got picked on to kind of be demonstrated on. And I'd end up being thrown across the room, landing on my head, but it didn't do me any harm, at least I don't think it has. My mum would always be terrified and would be screaming, "Robert, what are you doing?" But I'll be absolutely fine. But I remember one of the things that he taught me about martial arts, I've never tried this out, so I don't know if it's true, but he's a black belt, so he knows what he's talking about. He said, if you grab your opponent's head, wherever you move the head, so if you come up behind them and grab them like that, then they'll go backwards. Or if you pull their head down, they'll go forwards or sideways. Or even better, if you grab their hair, wherever you take their head, their whole body follows. You can maybe have a go after the service while we're having coffee. Just sneak up behind someone and grab them and see if it works. But it's not just kind of where our head moves, our body follows, is it? It's what the thoughts that we have in our mind, the things that we think about, the things that we think about in our head affect the whole of our lives. They affect the whole way that we live out our lives, don't they? And Paul, who is writing this letter, knows this. Paul's writing to Titus here, who he's left in charge of the church in Crete. It's a young church. Paul's planted it and he's moved on. But he's left Titus here to lead the church and to appoint other leaders, other elders, to help lead the church. And Paul has told Titus to lead by teaching. He says you must teach. So Titus is to lead the church, and he's in to encourage the other elders as well to lead the church by teaching. Because Paul knows that what's in our mind affects the way that we live. So our heads, our thoughts, affect our actions, affect our conduct, affect the way that we live out our lives. So Titus is to lead the church by teaching, but what exactly is he to teach a church? What is Titus to actually teach the church? And that leads me on to my first point, which is let the Bible transform your mind. Let the Bible transform your mind. And Titus goes on to say, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. How does that phrase make you feel? What do you think about when you hear sound doctrine? Imagine as you were getting ready for church this morning, you got an email or a WhatsApp message or something to say, today at church, we're going to be looking at sound doctrine. How would you have felt? Would you have been like, oh, do you know what? I'm actually really quite tired today, and I've got all that DIY to do, and it's a nice sunny day, and actually, maybe let's not go to church today. We can go next week. We'll go for the next few weeks, and it doesn't matter if we just kind of miss this week, does it? And maybe that's how you feel when you hear that word, sound doctrine, a kind of a dry, academic word, all about sort of long words and not very interesting stuff. But I came across a really helpful phrase as I was preparing for this sermon that really sums up what sound doctrine means. And it simply means healthy thoughts about God. Healthy thoughts about God. Now imagine again, as you're setting off for church, you get that message and it says, today at church, we're going to be thinking about God. You'd have been like, well, yeah, obviously. That's why we come to church, isn't it? To think about God. So that's all sound doctrine means, is healthy thoughts about God. Healthy thoughts about God. So Paul is urging Titus here to teach people healthy thoughts about God. Now, if we look back to what James preached on last week, we see that there's false teachers in the church. And they're teaching really bad things, really unhelpful things. So back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and I've shortened it a little bit, it says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. So there's people in the church that are teaching unhelpful thoughts about God, that are teaching unhelpful things, unhealthy things about God. And we see in verse 11 that the result of that is that it ruins whole households, it ruins families, it ruins relationships between people. But here in chapter 2, and when we see the rest of chapter 2, we see that healthy doctrine, healthy thoughts about God build up a household. We see two examples here. In chapter 1, we see that the false teaching is destroying households. But here in chapter 2, Paul gives us this amazing illustration of a household that is flourishing and is growing. And the difference is the teaching. There's healthy teaching and there's unhealthy teaching. So growth and transformation can only happen through healthy teaching, through sound doctrine, through healthy thoughts about God. So I guess the next question is then, if we're to have healthy thoughts about God, how do we know what healthy thoughts are? How do we know what healthy thoughts are about God? Now, just this week, actually, Marie's put me on a diet because she's saying I'm getting a bit of a tummy. And I've started snoring as well, which is keeping her awake. And she thinks if I can lose a little bit of weight, the snoring will stop and she can have a good night's sleep. But when it comes to healthy eating, I'm actually really confused. I thought I kind of understood it. I thought fruit was healthy. And I was used to be drinking gallons of fruit juice thinking, yeah, this is good. It's fruit. Fruit's healthy. But then I found out fruit juice has got lots of sugar in, so apparently that's not healthy. And now we're on this diet, then I'm not allowed to have cereal for breakfast. What's wrong? I mean, I know cereal's probably got sugar in, but I can have bacon and eggs for breakfast. How does that work? Isn't bacon and eggs unhealthy? I'm literally really confused when it comes to dieting and healthy eating. This is the first diet I've ever been on. It's probably going to be the last. Marie can get earplugs for the snoring. It's not a problem. But how do we know what healthy thoughts are about God? How do we know what are healthy things to think about? Well, we have to cheat a little bit. We have to look forward to next week's verses, which is verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. I don't know who's preaching next week, but don't tell them we're doing this. We're only going to have a very quick look. Oh, no. Sorry, James. James's one will be better. Don't worry. And when we look in there, we see that word grace, don't we? We see it's grace. What is Titus to teach? Titus is to teach grace. Healthy doctrine is grace. But then the next question is, what is grace? If he's to teach grace and we're to learn about grace and we're to teach grace to each other, what is grace? And I came across this phrase a few years ago. I think I first heard it in a sermon, where it says, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, grace is a gift from God. The message of the Bible is that all of us have rebelled against God, all of us have sinned, have turned our backs on God, and have rejected God. All of us, every single one of us. And that God has sent his son Jesus to die in our place, to take that punishment for us. So that if we accept and believe in Jesus, we can have a new life, a new eternity, a new future, a new relationship with God. And that amazing reality, that amazing future where there's no more pain or suffering. Life how it's meant to be, a perfect life in relationship with God. But I guess the question is, what have we done to deserve that? What have we done to go from this position of being under God's judgment in our sinful place, rejected and separated from God, to being in a relationship with him for all eternity? What have we done to get from there to there? What have we done to deserve that? What have we done to earn that? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a free gift from God. We have done nothing to contribute to it. God has done it all because he loves us so much. Because of his infinite love for us, he sent his one and only son to hang and die on a cross. And that's what grace is. That's what grace is. It's realizing that we don't bring anything to the bargain. It's completely through God's undeserved love for us. And it's through understanding that grace, it's through understanding that work that God has done, that true transformation can happen in our lives. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to strive to work hard, to do good things, to earn this salvation. We accept God's grace, and that transforms us. That changes us from the inside out to do good works. So then, where do we learn about grace? Where can we go to learn about grace and to understand it more? Well, the answer is the Bible. The Bible is God's message of grace. The Bible is the story of how we've, right at the beginning, rejected and rebelled against God. Right in the beginning, the first couple of chapters of the Bible. And then the rest of the Bible is the story of God's amazing rescue plan for us. How God acts and deals to save us, to bring us into relationship with Him, if we choose to accept that free gift. And all of the Bible points to Jesus. Every single part of the Bible points to Jesus. As we read the Bible, we see how that particular area of the Bible points to Jesus and magnifies how He works and how God is demonstrating grace through sending His Son Jesus. So if we want to know more about grace, and if we want to see our lives transformed as individuals and as a church, the place we need to go to is the Bible. We need to read the Bible to each other in all the different contexts. We need to preach it. We need to read it by ourselves in our quiet times. We need to be looking at it in our life groups and all the other areas and groups that we meet up in. We need to be looking at the Bible and being challenged by what God says to us through there as we learn about His Son and as we learn about His amazing salvation plan for us. So transformation starts in our minds as we read and trust the Bible. And then it overflows from our minds into our lives. And that leads me on to my second point, which is let the Bible transform how you live. And in from verse 2 to from verse 2 up to verse 10, Paul goes on to be more specific. See, Paul here is addressing five groups of people within the church. He's addressing older men, he's addressing older women, he's addressing younger women, and he's addressing younger men, and he's addressing slaves. And we're going to have, a look at each of those groups. So I'm going to pretty much upset everyone in the church when we go through that. So I'm going to make a quick exit at the end. But as we see, the interesting thing about these groups is that they make up households, don't they? This is what a household would have looked like at that time. And it's revealing how healthy thoughts about God are creating transformed lives, are creating a transformed and healthy and flourishing and blossoming and a fruitful household. And this is the way that God has designed households to be. This is the best way for them to function. And this is a massive challenge for us today as Christians. See, we live in a culture that is very hostile to the Christian model of life. To believe and promote what the Bible teaches about family, about relationships, about marriage, it can lead us into trouble, can't it? People can accuse us of being bigoted or of being sexist, of being hateful, of being dangerous. That's a phrase we hear a lot, isn't it? Sort of dangerous. We can damage people. And I think it's easy for us as Christians to stand back and say, you know what? Maybe the Bible has got it wrong. Maybe the Bible is outdated. Maybe the Bible is sexist. Well, we've just had an extension done on our house, and I'm not saying that to show off, but I'm just kind of saying it as an illustration. And part of that extension was we had a new kitchen put in. And my wife, Marie, has kind of been project managing it all. She's been brilliant at organising it and getting going and liaising with all the builders and things. But I had one very important job, really important job, and that was to set the dishwasher up. Now, the builders put it in place and plumbed it in and everything. I just had to get the instructions out, follow the instructions, turn it on, and make sure that I did everything properly so that we could use this dishwasher. I had to get a dipstick and measure the hardness of the water, and I had to put salt in it. I had to put rinse aid in there. And I had to program, depending on how hard the water was, it was really hard in our area, program into the dishwasher so it knew how much salt to put into the wash each time. And so I did that. I run it through for the first time. And then I put all the dishes in there. I followed the instructions of how to pack the dishes properly. I keep teaching Marie how to stack it properly, but it's not really sinking in as of yet. But you know what? The dishwasher works brilliantly. It's amazing. You get dirty dishes, you put it in, put in a thingy, press the button, close the door. An hour or two later, it comes out clean. It's amazing. And I don't know if you've got a dishwasher, but if you haven't, I really recommend getting one. It will change your life. It's amazing. But the reason it works well is because I follow the instructions. Imagine if I'd decided instead of to put salt in there, you know, I'll put some mud in there and some grit, maybe some rocks. I'll just chuck all the dishes in however I want to, close the door, turn it on. What's going to happen? It's going to break, isn't it? It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to work ever again. The best way to use a dishwasher is to follow the designer's instructions. And God is a designer and the creator of this world, isn't he? And God knows best. God really does know the best way for us to live. And it's only by following God's design, as God has designed and written in the Bible, it's only that living that way that we can know true fullness of life. John says Jesus says in John 10:10, to have life and to have it to the full. To have this kind of life only happens if we follow how God has designed things in the Bible. So let's zoom in a bit and take a closer look at these verses. And we're going to look at each group now that Paul addresses. So the first group is older men. So the older men are going to be the first to be upset with me. And we see there that Paul is teaching them to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And I think basically what Paul is saying to older men is don't be a grumpy old man. Don't be a grumpy old man. I remember when I first joined Barton, probably about 13 years ago now, there was some older guys in the congregation that really kind of came alongside me. And I'm really grateful for those guys. And it really kind of helped me through that time and really invested in me, and it's helped me in my marriage and going forward. So I'm really grateful for those older guys that have invested in me. And I remember there was one guy who was very honest with me. And I said, how are you doing? And he goes, actually, do you know what? I'm feeling really quite grumpy. He goes, I kind of get frustrated with the way things are done in church. And I see the mistakes that are about to happen because it's the same mistakes that we made when I was younger. And he was really honest with me that he struggles to kind of not be cynical about the way that church is happening. And it's a real battle for him. And he said to him, the temptation was to kind of just be frustrated and to be negative about church and to kind of stand back at the distance and kind of isolate himself. But he was kind of open and honest about this. And he said for him, it's a battle that he doesn't kind of go down that path. Because he knows, and we know, don't we, that kind of attitude and behavior damages the church, doesn't it? If we kind of distance ourselves and kind of fire in negativity and not get involved, it damages the church. But we see here in these verses how grace transforms older men. We see it makes them the opposite to grumpy. It makes them temperate. It makes them self-controlled. And get this, it makes them worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. And here is an amazing truth, isn't it? With old age can come respect. If as an older man you demonstrate self-moderation and self-control, and if you're demonstrating faith, love, and endurance in your faith, then you generate respect from all of us around you. You become someone for us to look up to and admire and to emulate, to follow your example, to look at you as a role model. And you're able to offer godly advice on all aspects of life. And as a church, we desperately need older men like that. I'm thankful that we've got so many already, but we need more older men that we can respect and emulate and look up to follow your example and your wisdom. Okay, so next up is older women. And Paul teaches older women to be reverent. And interestingly here, the Greek word that is used for reverent can mean to be like a priestess. And what a beautiful image this is. What a beautiful image this is. See, the role in the Old Testament of a priest was to connect people to God. So we had a sinful people that were separated from a holy God. And a priest would come in the middle as a way of connecting people to God. And so what Paul is saying here, that an older woman living this way can show people the very presence of God through the way that she lives her life, through the way that she conducts herself. And that is amazing, isn't it? That is something that really, really blesses us as a church. And I know that I can see many older women in the church now that demonstrate this. I'm not going to look at anyone in particular, that demonstrate this. That are like a priestess. They demonstrate the godly presence, the very presence of God. And this is a beautiful image. But there are two areas of warning for older ladies, and that's gossip and not being addicted to much wine. We all know, don't we, how much damage gossip causes. I'm sure we've all been involved in churches where we've seen the effect of gossip. Gossip destroys relationship. It destroys trust between people. And it's like a wildfire that kind of catches a community and destroys everything in its path. But Paul is saying here, he's saying to the old ladies, don't stop talking. Don't stop meeting up with people and chatting. No, keep doing that. But instead of meeting up and gossiping and slandering and being negative, meet up and use your words for a positive effect. He tells them to teach what is good. So if as an older lady, he's not saying to you to stop meeting up with people, to stop chatting. No, he's saying keep on doing that. Keep on chatting. But use your chatting and your speech to build others up, to teach what is good. And this is amazing, isn't it? If as an older woman you're living this godly life and you're teaching what is good, you're encouraging people, you're like a priestess. You're showing people the presence of God, and we desperately need that as a church. And Paul is saying to the older ladies specifically to look to teach the younger ladies in our congregation. So as an older lady, maybe you could be thinking, who can I get alongside in the church? Who's a younger lady that I could get alongside and encourage and to teach what is good? And I know that's happening already. But wouldn't it be brilliant to keep seeing that happen and to see it happen even more? So that's the old ladies. And now it's the younger ladies. And at first glance, these verses are perhaps the most controversial, perhaps the most uncomfortable. These are the ones I was probably the most nervous about preaching on. Because on the surface of it, doesn't it, it seems to be saying that women are to be dominated by men, that they're to be confined to their homes, they're not allowed to have a job or a career of their own. But is that really what the Bible's teaching? That women are inferior to men, that women are less important than men? Well, the answer is no. See, the Bible is very clear that God has created men and women equal. So men and women were equal in their sin. Men and women are equal in their salvation through God. We're equal in our sin. We're equal in our salvation. So God loves men and women equally. He's made us equal. But he has given us different roles. So men and women are equal, but God has given us different roles to play. But I guess the question here is, why? Why has God made men and women? Why has God made us to be equal, but also different and to have different roles? Why has God written here that wives are to submit to their husbands in, and in other parts of the Bible that wives are to submit to their husbands? Why has God created men and women to be different and to have these different types of roles? Well, it's grace. It's grace. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 32 to 33. And this is these two verses are at the very end of a passage that Paul is kind of explaining about marriage in the book of Ephesians. And he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So when Paul says wives are to be subject to their husbands, he's not talking about an abusive relationship. He's not talking about wives being slaves and downtrodden. He's actually talking about Jesus and the church. The Bible tells us that the purpose of marriage is to actually be an illustration of grace. The husband represents Jesus, and the bride represents the church. And a marriage lived out this way is an amazing picture of God's salvation. We see in this image the self-sacrifice that grace brings. The husband laying his life down for his wife. And the wife putting aside her own self-interest and pride for the good of her husband. And what a truly amazing example of love this is. If we just kind of go beneath the surface, beneath our first reactions and ooh, but if we really kind of look at what the Bible is actually saying, what God is actually saying to us through the Bible, we'll see that marriage lived out this way benefits everyone involved. It helps the wife to grow and to flourish. It helps the husband to grow and to flourish. And it helps the family and the community to grow and to flourish. Now, I know that was a very quick kind of explanation, and you've probably got loads of questions, so feel free to grab me after or to speak to any of the elders. I know that's quite a kind of a rushed look at it. But moving on to young men, and I haven't got anywhere near as much to say to young men as I have to the others. But it's that word self-control again, isn't it? Paul is saying that the young men need self-control. And this is no great surprise, is it? We all know what young men can be like. I used to work in car insurance for claims. So I used to see people have accidents, they'd ring in, report the claim, and I used to deal with their claims. And the amount of claims that we used to get for young men, particularly below the age of 25, that's the kind of the danger zone for driving. If you're that age, you're more likely to have a crash. And a lot of that is because young men can be impulsive, can want to show off to their friends, not really kind of think through their actions. We know that young men can perhaps be argumentative, kind of hot-tempered. But what Paul is saying here, the effect of grace on young men should calm them down. Should calm them down to give them self-control. Not just to be kind of running after the temptations and the passions of this life. But actually to say, no, I'm going to put that to death with Christ. My old way of life is dead. And I'm going to show self-control. I'm not going to rush after the passions and all the excitement of this life. But I'm going to live a godly life. A self-controlled life. And then finally, slaves in verses 9 and 10. And this is a brilliant description of how we're to live and behave in our workplaces. Now, slaves who had no choice about being there, this is how Paul tells slaves who had to be there, this is how Paul tells them to behave in their workplaces. So if they who had no choice in being there had to behave like this, how much more should we as Christians live this way? And it says we're to be good employees, we're to obey our bosses, we're to look to please them, and not to be disruptive and to look to undermine them. So we're to be good employees in our workplace. And we see that one of the results of that is people at work will see the way that we live, see the way that we behave and act at work, and they'll see a little bit of how great and amazing Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? The way that we behave and act at work will help people to see how amazing and wonderful Jesus is. And that then gives us weight to add to the words as we try and have conversations and try and explain to people at work about our faith. If they can see the difference that it's making in our life, then that is really attractive to them. Really attractive, and they'll want to know more. So this passage demonstrates what a transformed community looks like. It's a beautiful place of sacrificial living, of people laying their lives down for each other. So let's be a church that lives transformed lives, as our minds are transformed and changed as we read the Bible. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your Bible. Lord, thank you that your word transforms us, transforms our minds, and transforms our lives. And Lord, may we never grow bored of your grace, of your gospel. Lord, may we always be amazed and in wonder of the amazing salvation work that you've done for us. The amazing depths of your love, Lord, which we can never fully comprehend. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. And ask that you would work in our lives. Transform us to be the people that you want us to be. Amen.